Thank you, Colton. Thanks, Rita. Pulling double duty today, Rita. The pay's the same, by the way, so just letting you know. Well, welcome back. Glad y'all are here tonight. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27. That reminds me of that song. I grew up with a grandmother that loved Billy Graham. And if you watch Billy Graham Crusade, George Beverly Shea is going to get up at the end, and I'd rather have Jesus is going to be played. And so that was an interesting song. If I remember correctly, I think the lady that wrote that, Rhea Miller, I think she wrote that song and like stuck it in a box or a drawer or something. And it was discovered and sang. And it's like a song that's probably been sang more than anything at a Billy Graham crusade over the years. And so, but it is a great hymn for sure. So, well, Proverbs 27, we're working our way through this section in the book of Proverbs from 25 to 29. That is a result of Hezekiah sending his men to recover the wisdom of Solomon, really to add to Solomon's wisdom. And we know all of Solomon's wisdom was from the Lord, but not all had been collected and put in the book of Proverbs. And so when Hezekiah came to power, he sent his men out to recover some of Hezekiah's wisdom. And so we're looking at this section. And the reason I chose this section is because we are a nation, just like Judah, kind of on the brink of collapse, if not collapsing already. We're a nation already under God's judgment. And so how do you live in a nation that's under judgment? And I think Proverbs 25 to 29 is very helpful to us to think practically about how to live in a nation like that. Now, every few years, a new parenting strategy kind of comes to light in our culture. There was helicopter parenting. That was a strategy where you kind of hover over your kids. You know, you kind of guard every detail of their life. And then there was also the popularity of permissive parenting, where it's just the opposite of helicopter parenting. You just kind of let your kids do what they want to do, right? You take some hands-off approach to parenting. Then there's holistic parenting, where you try to identify your children's needs and meet those needs. Then there's attachment parenting, where you do whatever's necessary not to break the attachment that you have to your children. And then I was reading this week in the news, commando parenting has come back to light in popularity. If you hadn't heard of that kind of parenting, that was something that Dr. Phil popularized, I think, back in the early 2000s. Commando parenting is more of an authoritarian approach to parenting, where you take away all your kids' privileges and they kind of earn them back as they meet your expectations for them as your children. It's interesting as we grow up, and I've lived many years thinking about different parenting styles. I've seen parenting styles come and go. And parenting styles kind of change direction as much as the wind in spring. There's always different ways to parent your children. And when you hear about these parenting styles, it's often blamed upon the kids, right? We need a new parenting style because this generation of kids is unlike any generation before. Well, you know, that's kind of the justification for all these different ways to approach parenting. But nothing could be further from the truth, right? The reality is that kids haven't changed, and the reality is that parenting has really changed over the decades. Parents, in a sense, working moms, uninvolved dads, they're what's different about parenting, right? That's what's really changed about parenting. You have unbelieving moms and unbelieving dads. That's what's different about parenting over the years. You have Bible-rejecting moms and Bible-rejecting dads. Now, we understand the kids have always been the totally depraved, wretched sinners. That hasn't changed at all. But certainly parenting has. And what's happened is those totally depraved kids have grown up to be totally depraved parents. And now they're faced with how do they raise children. And so all these parenting approaches come out. All right, there's a parenting approach literally like every flavor of ice cream. Now, as we think about that and we turn to Scripture and think about Scripture, the cure for wretched parenting, right? The cure for wrong parenting is not a new trend. It's not a new strategy. The cure for parenting is from Scripture, right? Scripture teaches us how to be effective parents. And the reason I bring this up tonight is because the book of Proverbs is set in a context of a father teaching his son, a father and a mother teaching their children. This is Proverbs chapter 1, right out of the blocks in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1, verse 8 and verse 9 says this: "Hear, my son, your father's discipline, and do not abandon your mother's instruction, for they are a garland of grace for your head and ornaments about your neck." The book of Proverbs is set in the context of a father and a mother teaching their children, and the assumption is that they're giving them biblical wisdom. And so if you move through the book of Proverbs, this theme is everywhere. Proverbs 4:10. Listen to Proverbs 4:10. "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings." Proverbs 5:7. "So now, my sons, listen to me." Proverbs 6:3. "Do this, my son, and deliver yourself." Proverbs 7:24. "So now, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth." Proverbs 23:26. "Give your heart to me, my son." In fact, the phrase "my son" appears about 25 times in the book of Proverbs. And most of the time, it's in the context of the children of a father receiving instruction from a father or a mother. And again, that's the essence of biblical parenting, right? For all the strategies about parenting, the essence of biblical parenting is pointing our kids to the truth of Scripture and living according to Scripture as fathers and mothers in the world. Now, the reason I bring this up is because we stopped last week in Proverbs 27:10. But I want you to look as we resume in Proverbs 27:11. Look at verse 11 of Proverbs 27. "Be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may respond with a word to him who reproaches me." And so once again, we get this theme in the book of Proverbs of a father instructing his son. Now, we understood, and we've talked about it, if you've been here, the context of Proverbs 25 to 29 is a nation in trouble, right? That's the large context of these chapters in the book of Proverbs. And so when we think about parental instruction, we're going from a nation in trouble into the family. And we would see, and Scripture would teach, that that's how national revival comes. National revival is not a top-down approach to revival. National revival happens in individual hearts. Specifically, it happens in individual homes. As the heart of a father changes and the heart of a mother changes, what do? They instruct their children in those truths. And so when a nation's in trouble, the way to fix the nation is not necessarily better laws and more regulations. It's righteousness at the grassroots level. It's righteousness in individual hearts, in the hearts of parents, and that righteousness being taught to the children. That's God's pattern for revival. The Word of God changing hearts, and those hearts exercising influence in whatever environment that the Lord puts them in. And so as we think about Hezekiah, the king of Judah, coming to power in 710, he took some top-down approaches to reform. He began in the temple, and he said, "We're going to clean the idols out of the temple. We're going to encourage corporate worship." That's a top-down approach. He also sought to bring back the wisdom of Solomon and the songs of David back to Israel. That's kind of a top-down approach. But also in terms of revival in a nation, true reform must begin in homes. As parents change, as they reform their hearts, live in obedience to Scripture, and then they teach their children. And so this family reform, this idea, we see this in the context of larger national reform as fathers and mothers teach their children. And so tonight we kind of continue in a section I call Proverbs 27, Morality Matters. And it does matter. It matters in terms of the man leading the nation, but it also matters in terms of families within that nation. Morality matters. More specifically, biblical morality matters. God desires his people to be righteous in terms of their daily living. And we get that morality from Scripture, and we pass that morality on from father and mother to son and daughter. And so we're going to finish off Proverbs 27 tonight. And we're going to kind of look at it as a group of verses. And they're going to be kind of disjointed at times. But we're going to look at it in the context of a father teaching his son, a father teaching his daughter, or even a mother teaching a son or a daughter. And so let's look at verse 11 tonight. And we're going to get the first little bit of parental wisdom in verse 11. I call this best defense, best defense. I try to give you all B's in Proverbs 27 just to help our minds. And so best defense. Look back at verse 11. I just read it, but let's look at what the context and the meaning of these verses are tonight. So verse 11, Proverbs 27, be wise, my son, and make my heart glad, that I may respond with a word to him who reproaches me. Now, the simple wisdom principle of Proverbs 27:11 is this. Obedient children become a parent's best defense when a parent's character is questioned. Obedient children become a parent's best defense when a parent's character is questioned. In the second half of verse 11, you see the Hebrew, or you see the Hebrew word translated reproach. That I may respond with the word to him who reproaches me. This is a father speaking to his son, and yet the father has been reproached. Now that word is charof in the Hebrew. And it means to blaspheme or to defy or even to expose someone. In other words, there are people who are trying to expose this father's sin, who are trying to expose this father's character in a negative sense. But one of the best answers to an attack on your character are the lives of your children. That's a great defense when someone comes after a parent is to see and look at a child, the child of that parent. Now, I want to give you a little bit of relief tonight, relief to my own heart. Now, we understand that there have been plenty of faithful parents who raised disobedient children. We recognize that in the world. There have been faithful, believing parents whose children were rebellious and sinful. Nobody denies those realities. In fact, when you look at the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son, right? The father had two disobedient kids. One disobedient kid decided to leave home, and one disobedient kid decided to stay at home. So we recognize that you can be a faithful parent and end up with an unfaithful child. However, you cannot fully divorce the actions of children from the homes in which they were raised. There is a general relationship in the world. That's why an obedient child is a child that makes a father's heart glad. Right? And the same would be true of a mother. An obedient child makes a father and a mother's heart glad. And why does it make a father and mother's heart glad? Because they don't have to defend their parenting. They don't have to defend their character necessarily. Sometimes the lives of their children speak volumes about their own character. In fact, the New Testament picks up on this principle, right? When you look at the New Testament, when you're thinking about church leadership, elders and deacons need children whose lives are under control. They need to manage their homes effectively. And so there's a reflection at times on the lives of children in terms of the life and the raising of the parents. And I don't need to offer y'all any practical application of this. I'm sure in your life, there are many times you've made judgments about adults based upon their children. Right, we recognize, even unbelievers recognize this principle in the world. Now again, sometimes our judgments can be off. Right? There have been faithful parents that have raised unfaithful children, and there's also been unfaithful parents that have raised faithful children. So we recognize that this isn't a 100% guarantee, but we do recognize that relationship in the world. Right? The need for a child, a parent to teach a child, and certainly raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord, that child becomes a great defense when the character of the parent is assaulted. And so that's one piece of fatherly wisdom that we see here, as the father exhorts his son to make his heart glad by living an obedient life. Now, a second piece of instruction, again, we've seen this, the pattern kind of goes back and forth, but a second piece of instruction is in verse 12. Now, I call this little piece of wisdom born yesterday. Look at verse 12 of Proverbs 27. A prudent man sees evil and hides. The simple pass on and are punished. And again, we're thinking in the context of a father teaching his son, a father teaching his daughter. Now, I'm sure most of you have heard the phrase, I was born on a Saturday, but I wasn't born yesterday, right? And we use that phrase at times to let people know that we're very aware of the world around us, right? We weren't born yesterday. A newborn, they don't have much awareness, right? Newborns are not aware necessarily of their surroundings. They're driven by hunger, right? The need to eat, the need to sleep. But as we mature, as we grow older, we become more aware of our surroundings. We are, and should be, less gullible in the world. In the same way, prudent people, right? You see right here in verse 12, prudent people, wise people, careful people are aware that the world is evil. And they are aware that the people in the world are evil. Therefore, prudent people are prepared for trouble. They're prepared for trouble. And when they see trouble coming, in this context, they hide themselves. They conceal themselves. They shelter themselves from trouble. On the other hand, fools walk right into trouble and they are punished for it. They're punished for being gullible. They're punished for not being aware of their surroundings. And again, these are generalities about the world. There are times when wise people can still find trouble, and there are times when fools escape trouble. But generally speaking, there's wisdom in being aware of your surroundings and being aware of the world around you and being aware that evil is out there. Now, there's an old Spanish proverb. I just read this in a commentary. I thought it was very helpful. The Spanish proverb says this: the fool does in the end what the wise person does at the very beginning, right? Fools are the last to act. And this proverb here in the book of Proverbs would bear that out. And so there's wisdom and awareness of trouble in the world. Now, if you look at verse 12, the first line is singular, a prudent man. That's singular in the first line. And then the second line of verse 12 says the simple or the fool. Right? And that's actually in the plural. And so the concept here is, most of the time, the crowd is unaware. The crowd is gullible. They're not very careful to note the evil in the world or their surroundings. And so it takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of courage to be that one person who sees evil coming and conceals yourself from it. And so we want to be these kind of people. We want to surround ourselves with these kind of wise people. They're very valuable in our lives. They're very valuable in our lives. And it's certainly valuable for us to be very aware of the world around us. Now, I want to add this just to provide balance to our hearts. This verse is not a call to paranoia. It's not a call to paranoia. We shouldn't be paranoid about everything around us. I mean, Pastor Charles said from this pulpit a few months ago, right? We're not people that are storing up bullets and beans, right? When we recognize we can become paranoid at times about the world around us. I see that in the church today. There's this paranoia at times at the church. It's just not helpful. And so we have to balance the need to be aware of our surroundings with also our trust in the Lord, right? We want to be wise. We want to understand there is trouble. But we want to balance that out with our trust in the Lord. And why do we do this? Well, the second half of verse 12 is very clear. The simple pass on and are punished. In other words, they rush headlong into trouble. They have it noted trouble, and therefore they find trouble, and they pay a fine. They pay a penalty for their trouble. In other words, gullibility, being gullible, is costly in the world. There's been a lot of people who thought that'll never happen to me, and guess what? It happened to them in terms of trouble and evil. And so fathers and mothers are wise to teach this to their children. They're wise to teach this to their children. Don't shelter your children from the reality that the world is evil. It is evil. And there are evil people in the world. And though our trust is always in the Lord, there's a responsibility for us to be anticipating trouble and evil so that if necessary, we can hide ourselves from it. Now, the father's not done talking to his son. if that's exactly the context here. In verse 13, we find another wisdom principle. I call this bad business. Bad business. Look at verse 13 of Proverbs 27. Take his garment when he becomes a guarantor for a stranger, and for a foreign woman sees it as a pledge. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Proverbs, there are many warnings in the book of Proverbs on the danger of being surety or a guarantor. Surety is defined as a person who takes responsibility for another person, often in financial matters. Right? In a fallen world, Jesus said you'll always have the poor. And sometimes poor people are not able to, they don't have enough money or financial strength to buy a home, to afford a meal, to start a business. And so what do? They seek out someone to be surety for them, right? They seek someone to be a guarantor. If someone loans them money, they need someone who will vouch for them. Yet Scripture warns of the dangers of this, specifically in the book of Proverbs. This is Proverbs 11, verse 15. If one becomes a guarantor for a stranger, he will surely suffer. But he who hates striking hands in pledge is secure. Proverbs 17, 18. A man lacking a heart of wisdom strikes his hands in pledge and becomes guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. Proverbs 22, verses 26 and 27. Do not be among those who strike hands in pledge, among those who become guarantors for debt. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should he take your bed from under you? And so there's warnings about surety, especially being surety for a stranger, of being a guarantor for someone that you don't know. And so it would seem right for a father to pass this financial wisdom on to the next generation. And that's what we see happening in verse 13. But there's a little twist here in verse 13 of Proverbs 27. If you look at the first line of verse 13, the instruction is to take the garment of someone offering surety to a stranger. Now, what does this mean? Why would we take their garment? Well, in this culture, right, you're talking 800 B.C. to 1,000 B.C., if you wanted to secure a loan, oftentimes the only collateral you had were the clothes on your back. And so you would take your garments and you would offer them as collateral, right? You would pledge literally the shirt off your back in terms of being able to pay the loan back. And so the wisdom of verse 13, the very first line of verse 13 is this. You should take away a person's garment who is preparing to offer it as security for a stranger. In other words, don't give him anything that he can offer as collateral. It's so dangerous that you should even take away his garment so he can't offer it as collateral. Now, if you think about our culture, right, how would we think about this in our culture? In our culture, most of the time, all you got to do is sign your name to become surety for somebody else. And so the picture here would be, take away the pen of that man, right? Don't let him write his name. Because it may be a bad choice for him to be surety for a stranger. You don't want him making that unwise choice. Take away his writing instrument. But in this context, take away his garment. Now, in the second half of verse 13, the commentators are all over the board. I'm just going to settle on one and tell you what I think is going on here in the second half of verse 13. In this case, it looks like someone is needing money for a foreign woman. Your translation may say a woman or a stranger or a strange person. But in the context, it looks like somebody's wanting money to buy a prostitute. So it looks like what's going on right here. Now, how ridiculous would it be for you to offer yourself as surety for someone borrowing money to hire a prostitute? And so that's such a ridiculous notion. The end of verse 13 says, don't just take his garment away, you should seize him. You should seize that person. Don't let him do that. That's how ridiculous it is. Now, the Legacy Standard that I'm preaching out of, it translates it as it. But if you have a New American Standard 95, I think it says seize him as a pledge. And so the concept there is get this guy, grab this guy, remove him. I mean, if somebody says, hey, I need to borrow some money for a prostitute, and will you be surety for my loan? It's such a ridiculous notion that you should take this guy away from the scene. Don't just take his garment. Remove him from the prospect of such a ridiculous and foolish proposition. In other words, the dangers of being surety for strangers is so great that you should do all you can to prevent others from doing that as well. And again, this is wisdom of a father to a son. This is wisdom from the Lord to his people. And I think this is also very wise as we think about our current culture for fathers to be instilling biblical principles of money in their children. Now, let's move on to verse 14. Verse 14. Again, we kind of switch gears a little bit here. But in verse 14, we see what's called boisterous flattery. Boisterous flattery. Look at verse 14. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice early in the morning, it will be counted as a curse to him. Now, that's an interesting proverb. My kids, two of them are away at college, or they would amen out loud. So I've already warned Johnny not to amen out loud. But I'm known as an early riser. I like to get up early. And there have been times on vacation when I've gotten my family up early to do something, right? I mean, you know, I'm usually up in the morning. I'm kind of energetic. I'm like, let's get out of the house and let's go and do something before the crowds get there. I mean, this is just a dad. This is what dads do. So in a sense, right, maybe I'm the guy with the loud voice early in the morning. My family would certainly, you know, they would love for this proverb to be about me. But this is not what this proverb is teaching, right? What's this idea of a loud blessing early in the morning? Well, this verse is a warning to anyone who finds himself the object of unusual or loud praise. Right? This is a warning to someone who finds themselves the object of unusual and loud praise. In other words, if you look at this proverb, it is unusual. It's highly unusual to get up early in the morning, go to a friend's house, and offer a loud blessing to that friend. That's just unusual. Doesn't matter the culture. It's just highly unusual to do that. This is just not the normal course of blessing and praise. And so when you see this in your life, this verse should come to mind. Now, what this verse teaches is pretty simple. Unusual praise, unusual blessing, unusual flattery is not often given for your sake, but for some ulterior motive, right? When you see somebody arrive at your house early in the morning and wants to praise you loudly or offer a blessing loudly, your antenna needs to go up. What in the world is going on here? In other words, the person offering the blessing is likely to end up a curse in your life. The person offering the blessing is likely to end up a curse in your life. Now, there's a key word here in the Hebrew. The word is gadol, and it means great or mighty, or it's translated here loud in my translation of Scripture. And so the picture is of someone who wants to make sure that other people are hearing the blessing that they're giving to you. They want to be loud. They want to be gadol. They want to make sure they're boisterous. They want to make sure others hear their flattery of you. And the reason they want others to hear their flattery and blessing of you is that they want others to think that they're your friend. They want others to think that they're your confidant, that they're your best friend, your biggest fan in the world, your supporter. But it could be, in fact, it's likely that they want everyone to think that so that they can contribute to your fall. They want everybody to think they love you so that they can undermine you in some way. And so when they show up at your house, they give you a loud blessing. And yet the reality is it may end up being a curse to you. And I don't need to tell you, but man, oh man, I have seen this proverb firsthand in my own life, right? There are people who want to appear to be your biggest fans. They want to appear to be your biggest fans. And guess what? In the end, they were your biggest enemies. They were contributing to your fall. I've seen people personally, I'm not making this about me, but I've seen people personally kiss the faces of people in my family and then stab us in the back in private. And so be careful, church, right? Be careful when you receive unusual blessing, when you receive unusual praise, when the flattery goes above and beyond. It could be that it's not meant for your certainly encouragement. It could lead to your curse in your life. And again, this is a father. This is the Lord speaking to his people and the father speaking to his son. Now, let's bring us to verses 15 and 16. This seems to be a very appropriate, two verses seem to be very appropriate for a father teaching his son. And this is the context. I call this bridal restrictions. And so it seems that a father is maybe talking to his son about potential brides, because the father is going to be giving some of his wisdom about women. And so look at verse 15. A constant dripping on a day of steady rain and a contentious woman are alike. He who would restrain her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Now, we've already seen the contentious woman a little bit in our examination of Proverbs 25 to 29. The word in Hebrew for contentious is madon, and it means strife. It means quarrel. It can even mean a brawling woman. A lot of people translate this and see this as a nagging woman. And the book of Proverbs simply says it's better to live on the roof of your house or in the desert than to live under the roof with a contentious woman. And so in a sense, this father, if this is the theme running through these few verses, the father's beginning to warn his son about such a woman. And you can see how he paints a picture of a contentious woman. Why is she trouble? Number one, she's like a constant dripping. You see the picture there, right? It's a constant dripping of a steady rain in verse 15. And that word for constant in the Hebrew, it means a chase or a pursuit, right? It's like you watch water drip. One raindrop's chasing the other, and they never catch each other. It's kind of the same concept in a contentious woman. She will follow you around. She will chase you down with her nagging. And she will be a constant source of strife in the life of her husband. But not only that, the contentious woman is also uncontainable. Right? In the same way that you can't restrain the wind, you can't hold the wind back, you can't restrain the contentious woman. That Hebrew word there for restrain is the idea of concealing, maybe of storing up. In other words, you got a better shot of getting the wind in your closet than you do getting a contentious woman in the closet. Right? There's just this uncontrollable, unrestrained nature to where she can't be easily hidden or restrained. And then the third reason the father speaks to his son, a contentious woman is also uncontrollable. Verse 16 gives the picture of trying to pick up oil with your hand, right? It's impossible to do that. You can't contain oil in your hand. It's like trying to eat soup with a fork. It's just, you can't do it. And we see that picture. You can't control the contentious woman. You can't restrain her. You can't call her back. In fact, the word for grasp there, grasping oil, it's a very common Hebrew verb. It's kara. And it means to call or to summon. In other words, you're trying to call the oil. You're trying to call the oil into some kind of containment. But it's impossible. In the same way, you won't call the contentious woman. You can't call her back from her strife and her nagging. She can't be summoned away from it. She is as uncontrolled as oil in the hand. And we would assume the father's wisdom to his son is, look, avoid that woman. Don't seek that woman out as a bride. You don't want that woman in your life. And so this would be bridal restrictions from a father to a son. Now let's move on to verse 17. Verse 17 I call beneficial relationships. Beneficial relationships. We saw a little bit of this last week. Verse 17 simply says, very famous verse in the book of Proverbs, iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Last week in verses 5 to 10, we learned about good relationships in the world. In other words, biblical friendships, they correct you. Biblical friendships offer counsel to you in the Lord. In fact, we saw faithful are the wounds of a friend and sweet is the counsel of a friend. But in the same way, biblical relationships also sanctify us, right? They sanctify us. My dad, when I was growing up, he always carried a pocket knife and he always had a whetstone. And nearly once a week, he's going to pull out that stone and he's going to sharpen that knife. I mean, he was incredible, just back and forth, making that knife really, really sharp. And what was his proof of sharpness? he would cut hair off the back of his palm. My dad walked around, never had hair on his palm, but he was always sharpening his knife and seeing if it's sharp. Anyway, this is the picture here of iron sharpening iron, right? This hard surface sharpening another hard surface. Biblical friends keep us razor sharp in the Lord. They sanctify us. They encourage our sanctification. They challenge us. In other words, those two surfaces of iron and iron, they make contact with one another, and the end result is that both of those pieces of iron get sharper and refined. Now, in the original Hebrew, the second line says that one man sharpens the face of another, the face. And the face is always a picture of a person's character. And again, this would apply to women as well. It's the idea of sharpening the character, the countenance of other people. Simply put, as we interact with other mature believers, we are brought to maturity in the Lord. We are brought to maturity in the Lord. I'll never forget the first week of seminary. You know, I'm there. We've moved to California, right? We're there. We're ready to take on seminary. I'm ready for this challenge. And I go in and take a pretest on the entire Bible. And it asks us for outlines and characters in the Bible and verses. It would have a list. It would have a verse list. And it'd say, what is this verse about? And after going through 32 that I didn't know, sweating bullets, I finally found John 3:16. I was like, whew, man, glad there's something on here I know. But our professors told us, right, you're here to be sharpened. You're here. We want to expose your dullness so that we can sharpen you in the Lord. And you hang around mature believers, and it's great encouragement. But it's not just found at seminary, it's found in the church, right? Seek out mature believers. There's nothing like hanging around people who are rich in theology, not just head knowledge, but they live out their theology. They live out lives pleasing to the Lord. Man, those kind of people urge me on in my sanctification. They expose me, right, to the dullness at times in my life, how I have let my life not be as sharp as it needs to be. And so we want iron sharpening us. We want mature believers sharpening us. We want people urging us on to being sharp in the Lord. And so this is a good reminder of beneficial friendships, beneficial relationships. They keep us sharp in the things that matter. Now, we still got to get to the end of this, so I'm going to pick up the pace. Let's get to verse 18. Verse 18, a pretty simple wisdom principle here. I call a best employees, best employees. And so if a father's teaching his son, right, this would also make sense in the context. Verse 18 says this, he who guards the fig tree will eat its fruit, and he who keeps watch for his master will be honored. We've already seen this and spoke about this before, but we're in a culture that no longer values hard work. We're in a culture that no longer values work ethic. Right, we live in a culture that doesn't want to work, and even the people that do work don't do their work with excellence as unto the Lord. And as a result, right, you have a growing number of people and a culture on the decline in terms of employment and employment practices. And we all feel this, right? We all feel this in all aspects of our life. In fact, we are to a point where people not only criticize their workplace, they criticize their bosses. But look at verse 18. Here's wisdom from on high. The wisdom of verse 18 is simply this. Do your work well and treat your boss with respect and you will find blessing. Do your work well, treat your boss with respect and you will find blessing. Number one, in the first line of verse 18, if you guard the fig tree well, you can enjoy the fruit. There's nothing wrong with working hard and enjoying the fruit of your labor. A paycheck from the Lord, right? As the Lord pays you, he returns your labor to you, and it's fine to enjoy a return on your labor. And number two, as you honor your boss, your master, you will be honored because you respect your superiors. Now again, New Testament gets even more crystal clear about this concept. This is Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Right? Your paycheck is from the Lord. Your paycheck's from the Lord. It's a return on your labor. And so wisdom here says, do your work excellent. Do it with diligence. And you will find blessing in the form of being able to eat and also honor from those that you serve. Unfortunately, that is quickly passing from our culture. But if you're a father here or a grandfather, teach your kids this biblical wisdom. God blesses hard work. There's so many benefits of hard work. We've already talked about that, so I won't rehash them. But ultimately, the Lord honors those who serve their bosses well and do their jobs with excellence. Now, verse 19. Again, putting my foot on the accelerator here. Verse 19. I'm going to group verses 19 to 22 together, and I call this be discerning, right? A lot going on here, but I think it's all about the idea of discernment and being able to discern someone's character. So let me read verse 19 down to verse 22. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the mouth that praises him. Though you pound an ignorant fool in a mortar with a pestle in the midst of crushed grain, his folly will not turn aside from him. Now in verse 19, again, the Hebrew is kind of difficult here, but it speaks of a mirror. Right? A reflection. A wall mirrors weren't invented until the 1800s, where you could put a mirror on your wall. Before then, most of the time in homes, there were small pools of water where you could see your reflection. And so what we see right here in verse 19 is a simple principle, scientific principle in a sense. Water reflects the images around it. And in the same way, a man's heart reflects who the man really is. And so as you come in life, you have to make decisions about people, right? And how do you make decisions? How do you evaluate people? The best way to tell what kind of person someone is to listen what proceeds out of the mouth. What did Jesus say? Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. And so the heart of a man reflects who a man really is. In other words, what you see is usually what you get in terms of the character of a person. Now, we're going to see some different people in verses 20 and 21 and 22. And these will kind of help us understand some different folks and their reflections. Now, in verse 20, the reflection is of a greedy person. And the comparison is made to Sheol and Abaddon. Those are the places of the dead. And the places of the dead are never satisfied. What does that mean? People are always dying. Sin's always killing. People are always going to the grave, right? This is the old joke that all dads tell, right? Why do they build a gate around cemeteries? Because people are dying to get in, right? And so this principle is at work in the world around us, right? Sheol and Abaddon are always adding people to the grave. In the same way, greedy people always want more, right? They always want more. The eyes of man are never satisfied. There's always desire for more. And so when you hang around people that are always wanting more, never find contentment, recognize if that's their heart, that's who they are. If they're never content, they're generally speaking reflecting a heart of greed. And that greed may one day be directed at you. So be discerning about people like this. If they reflect a heart that's never satisfied, that's likely who they are. Now in verse 21, we see another reflection of a person. This is the reflection of a person in how they react to praise. Right? When you pay people compliments, when you offer praise to them, how do they respond? This will tell you a lot about those people. Now, there's two options when somebody praises you. Well, I guess there's multiple options. I'll give you two options when somebody offers praise. Number one, some people pass the praise on to the Lord. That's it. Right? You praise them. They're very gracious in receiving your praise, but they say, thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Right? They boast in the Lord and not in themselves. And then you got other people. What do? Instead of passing it on, they hoard it up. Right? They take the praise. They heap it upon themselves. Wise people, though, send praise on. Fools let their heads swell. Right? And so we want to be very discerning when we hear people praised. How do they respond to that praise? And the picture here is of a refining pot for silver and a furnace for gold, right? Furnaces test the gold, refining pots test the silver, and praise tests people. How do people respond when they receive praise? That will tell you a lot about their character. And then verse 22, trying to pick up some speed here. Verse 22 is really a final word on making decisions, on how to make decisions about people. In other words, when you arrive at a conclusion about somebody, generally speaking, that's who that person is. Now again, we recognize God's sovereignty, we recognize God can save, we recognize people can be sanctified, but generally speaking, when you determine who a person is, that's generally speaking who they always will be. Now, we see this in verse 22, and the picture is of someone taking something and crushing it with a pestle and a mortar, right? And so they're grinding it up. A mortar's a little dish. A pestle's the grinding tool. Now, when I was a kid, I didn't like taking pills, and so my grandmother would take the Tylenol and crush it up, right, in a nice little spoon, and she'd put Pepsi in it. I don't know what she did, but I'd swallow it all down, right? But what's the issue? Was the Tylenol changed because it was crushed? No, wasn't changed because it was crushed. Still the same Tylenol. And the picture here is of a fool. You can take a foolish person, you can grind him down, right? You can try to change him, you can try to transform him, but at the end of the day, he's still going to be a fool. He's still going to be a fool, right? This is the old adage, right? I'm going to marry him and I'm going to change him. Sorry, honey, you probably ain't, right? Only the Lord can change. And so we need to recognize that. It's the old saying, trying to put lipstick on a pig. At the end of the day, you just got a pig with lipstick on. And the point is simple, right? A father is warning his son, be discerning, son. As you live in the world, be discerning. As water reflects the face of a man's heart reflects who he is. When you see greedy people, they're generally going to be greedy because they're never satisfied. When you see people who take praise to themselves and never pass it on, they're generally people that are going to be arrogant. And no matter how you change them and what environment you put them in, eventually their character will come to the top. And again, this is leaving room for the sovereignty of God. This is leaving room for the sanctification of the Word and the Spirit. But generally speaking, what you see is what you get. So be discerning. And now, one more bit of fatherly wisdom, and we got to finish this up. Look at verses 23 to 27. I call this whole section, Be Attentive. So be discerning and be attentive. There's a lot to say that I won't say, but let me just read verses 23 to 27. We'll get it all in front of us. Most of it is very straightforward in terms of wisdom. But verse 23, know well the condition of your flocks, and pay attention to your herds. For wealth is not forever, neither is a crown from generation to generation. When the grass disappears and the vegetation appears, and the herbs of the mountain are gathered in, the lambs will be for your clothing, and the goats will bring the price of a field. And there will be enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and sustenance for your maidens. Couple of simple principles right here. Number one, things change. Things are not always the same. In the same sense that the fool's always the same, life sometimes changes. So what is a father teaching his son? Pay attention to your life. And specifically, pay attention to your business affairs. Pay attention to the provision for your family. In other words, we've already learned to make sure we're aware of evil in the world, but there's also a need to be aware in the life of a son, aware of his provision for his family, the care of his family. And so we see some very simple instructions here. Know well the condition of your flocks. Pay attention to your herds. This was life, right? It was an agrarian culture. This is a man's business. And clearly in the forefront of a man's mind is how he provides for his family. How does he care for those that God has entrusted to him? Because God designed man as the hunterer, as the hunter, as the gatherer. Even though they're both called to rule and subdue the earth, women are going to rule and subdue the home, men are going to rule and subdue the world, and it's going to be hard in a cursed world, but this is man's role, to provide for his family, to gather for his family, to protect his family. This is the man's responsibility. Therefore, a son should be taught from his father to give much attention to his work. And so he should be a good shepherd. He should be a good farmer. And that will require much of his attention. Now, that is not to say, clearly, and we would all affirm this, this is not to say that a man should pay so much attention to his work that he ignores his family. In other words, he must be balanced, his relationship to his God, his relationship to his family and to his work, but he has to be diligent in his work. He has to know what's going on around him, because if he fails at his job, he fails his family. And they will suffer from his lack of attention to those things. And so the simple bit of wisdom is for a father to teach his son to make sure his business affairs are in order. He should make sure his business affairs are in order. He's not the dumb husband who doesn't know what's going on. He's very much aware of the responsibility he has to his family. And this is where fathers in our culture, this is where grandfathers are most needed in the lives of their children and grandchildren, to remind young men to care for their families. And we get it. We were all young at one time. And young people never think about planning. They're going to live forever, right? It's always going to be the same. They'll always be strong. They'll always be healthy. Nothing will ever go wrong. And yet wisdom says life changes. Wealth changes, the crown changes, in other words, influence changes, wealth changes, so be prepared. I had a good friend of mine many years ago, the first Sunday school teacher I ever had. He was a State Farm agent. We were about to get married, and he said, come into my office. And I came to his office, and he talked me about insurance. And he says, I don't want you to buy anything from me. You don't have to buy anything from me, but you need to know about insurance. And he taught me about disability insurance. He taught me about health insurance. He taught me about life insurance and car insurance. And shortly after that meeting, I purchased a life insurance policy that I still got today, and it's the most important bill I pay every year, because if the Lord were to take me home, I want my family provided for. And that's just general wisdom in the world. And we see this need, certainly for young men, to think about the future and caring for their wives and their children. So I was greatly benefited by that brother in the Lord who took care to teach me those things. I'm always trying to make sure I know the condition of my flock, to know the condition of my fields, because I want to make sure that the ones that the Lord has entrusted to me are cared for if the Lord were to take me away. Now, again, that's Proverbs 27. We're going to continue in Proverbs 28. And I want to just think about Proverbs 27 before we go. These are great and appropriate topics for a mother to teach her daughters. These are great and appropriate topics for a father to teach his sons and his daughters. Right, you have in these verses economics, you have in these verses work ethic, you have in these verses choices for a wife, choices for friends, how to make decisions about people in the world. I mean, these are incredibly important topics, incredibly important wisdom for parents to teach the next generation. And in the big context, right, we're back in Hezekiah's day. Israel would never be reformed if the Lord didn't change individual hearts in homes, and those homes were transformed by the teaching of God's wisdom. Right? We live in a world today, and we're watching the world collapse, and we're swimming upstream, but swim all you can. Keep your family in wisdom. Keep your family pursuing obedience. We should be just as diligent in these days to teach these truths to the next generation. Fathers ought to be active, in passing on God's wisdom. But there's a problem, especially in our culture. You can't pass on what you don't have. And so there's a need for us men, and certainly for mothers, to understand Scripture and be faithful to teach it to our children. That's certainly a good challenge to all of our hearts tonight. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for such practical wisdom. Lord, as you created this world, as you ordered this world, as you rule over this world, you know exactly how this world works. Therefore, we can turn to you for wisdom just in everyday affairs, like work, like being prepared for trouble, like discernment about people we meet. Lord, you've given us wisdom from on high. How dare we neglect such wisdom? So, Lord, take us back to the wisdom of Proverbs. Take us back to the wisdom of Scripture. Help us to hide it deep in our hearts so that we don't sin against you. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You have a good week in the Lord. We'll be back here next Sunday night. God bless you.